And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, and welcome to the new era of Eloquence and Exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Now, a couple weeks ago, Fox News, in conjunction with Facebook, hosted the first Republican presidential debate, wherein 17 candidates took the stage to answer questions and introduce themselves to the American people. You probably saw this. Ever since then, the pundits, the talking heads, they've been discussing who came out as the big winner from that first debate. And since 2016 is the next presidential election, that's right, next year, this spotlight on the political realm is bound only to get brighter. You probably have your own well-informed and well-formed opinion of who you thought came out on top. But as Christians, you know, just as I know, we hold to the biblical principle that God is the one who's in control of politics, even in our democratic republic, with the whole voting process. This principle runs throughout Scripture, mind you. And it's highlighted, the focus is very much on it in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. The whole book of Daniel, really, but Daniel 2 verse 21, one of the things that Daniel says when he receives the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he had this dream of a giant statue, and Daniel, he receives the interpretation from the Lord, and he says, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God is in the business of raising up kings and removing kings. He's the one who does that. Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has to learn a lesson in humility. And one of the ways that God does that is by causing a madness to come upon him. Before that happens, there's a word of explanation as this thing begins to unfold that what is going to happen, the sentence, Daniel 4 verse 17, is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This principle is repeated as Daniel begins to unpack the interpretation of this, what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 32, until you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It's repeated again and again and again to drive this point home. And after all this has happened, the humbled king, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things he acknowledges, he says, God does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. That's verse 35 of Daniel chapter 4. Now, through a prophetic parable, the prophet Ezekiel says essentially the same thing in Ezekiel 17 and verse 24. All the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. So, and this is just a sampling, you understand, of the myriad of texts that deal with the fact that God exercises sovereignty over nations. He rules over them raises up kings and removes kings. He gives the kingdom, the right to rule, to whomever he wills. Now, when you come to the New Testament, this principle doesn't go away. In fact, it's repeated and affirmed. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, Paul continues this principle when he says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God's the one who's in control of empires and emperors. Now the question is, Paul, where'd you get this crazy idea that God is in control of the nations and the governing bodies? Certainly he was an expert in the law, and he would have gotten it from the Old Testament. It's all over. I've already shown that to you. But he also got it from the King himself, Jesus Christ. Because you'll remember that it was Jesus who told Pilate, when he's standing before Pilate on trial for his life, John chapter 19 and verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." No, Jesus, again, this principle is found on the lips of Jesus himself. Pilate, you wouldn't have any power, any authority, except it had been given to you from above, from God. This principle that God is in the king-making business is firmly established in the Bible. He raises up kings, he removes kings, he's in the king-making business. It was true then. It's still true today. So God, when it comes to the election, November 2016, God will establish our leader. Now, he does that through a variety of ways. He exercises his sovereignty in the kingdoms, the governments of men, through a number of ways. Ours just happens to be through the voting process, and God, he oversees and, dare I say, overrules that as well. Sunday nights here in Merced, we have been spending a lot of time in the Psalms. And in the Psalms, this principle that God is the kingmaker is all over as well. Psalm 22, verse 28. We know this psalm because it's found on the lips of Jesus as he's dying. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. Verse 28 says, "For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations." In Psalm 48, Mount Zion there is pictured as the city of the great king, that is King Yahweh, who will guide us forever, the psalm goes on to say. Psalm 48. Psalm 83, verses 17 and 18, "Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth." Again, it's firmly settled in Scripture, even in the Psalms, God is King of Kings and he reigns supreme. Now, there is another important aspect which the Psalms give us concerning God and politics and how one is to speak to God concerning those in power. This is another important aspect found in the Psalms. In other words, how are we to pray for those in high positions, for those in government? That we are to pray for these folks is certain. I don't think I'll get any argument, any pushback from that, especially for New Testament Christians, because we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all peoples," listen, "for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." That we are, it's right there. We're to pray, it's supplications, prayers, intercessions. We can get into the weeds a little bit about, you know, what exactly each of those words mean. They do have their own settled nuance of meaning. Supplications, those are the actual requests. Prayers and intercessions are just more general words, although intercessions has more to do with where we pray for other people specifically. Thanksgivings, you're just giving thanks and all that. And we read that and we say, right, Paul, but what are we to pray about for these people? That we are to offer supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high position. That we're to do that, it's right there. But what do we pray about, Paul? What is it? And I would anticipate that his answer would be something akin to, have you not read? And once we reply with the obligatory, read what? He would emphatically say, the Psalms. Because one of the motifs, one of the themes that's highlighted in the Psalms is prayer on behalf of the king. Prayer on behalf of those in high positions and authority. For example, Psalm 61. Psalm 61 is a prayer for the king. And after several petitions from God, from David to God, to hear my cry, listen to my prayer, he makes his request concerning the king. Psalm 61, verses 6 and 7, prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. This is a prayer to God for the king. And it's a prayer for long life. It's a prayer for establishment of his rule forever. It is a prayer for God's covenantal love, his steadfast love and faithfulness to guard over the king. Now, it may appear, I mean, this is a psalm written by David. It may appear that this is kind of self-serving for David. Gee, you pray that you'll have long life and that your kingdom will be established forever and, you know, God. But one of the interesting things, Bruce Wilkinson in his book, The Prayer of Jabez, if you go back and you read The Prayer of Jabez, one of the first things that he prays for, if not the first thing, is, oh, that you would bless me. And so, I don't know if it's necessarily self-serving, but it's certainly David saying, bless me with long life, establish my kingdom, my rule, and give me your covenantal, faithful love. But there is another aspect. While this is authored by David, it's important to keep in mind that the Psalms, these are the hymns, the song book of Israel. And so what would happen is, while David, he was the author, the whole congregation of Israel would have sang this as a hymn of prayer to God. Something they would have sang. And so what you have is the people of God involved in intercession for those in high places and positions, specifically the king. And whether the king was David or Solomon or some other, they're praying, Lord, prolong his life and establish his throne forever and give him your covenantal love and faithfulness. Now, one of the questions that comes to my mind, I don't know about you, but for me, was it only for their king that Israel was to pray like this? Can you imagine the exiles over in Babylon praying this for Nebuchadnezzar? Maybe they did. But then again, maybe they didn't, because I read Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9, where this is written by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So this is an exilic or post-exilic psalm. In verses 7 through 9, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Wow! And this is, now we bleed over into imprecatory psalms, which I've dealt with in a previous episode, where it's, these are the kind of psalms that make us a little uncomfortable. Are we supposed to pray this way? But here you have the saints of God, and this is how, this is what they're, this is real, this is raw. And yeah, it's what they prayed for. Kind of a, God, give them what they deserve based on how they treated your people. And defend your righteousness. And I'm sure this was a prayer also for the leaders. They were the leaders of Edom. They were the ones who were leading the charge against the people. And we could talk about, you know, maybe on some other occasion about, you know, what's going on here with this kind of, they're praying for babies to be dashed against the rocks. Oh, what? But I have to deal with that some other time. I need to press forward here. Now, digress a little bit, but Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is another one of these psalms that was written from the perspective of a people who have been heard by their God in their petitions for the king. And so what happens is they pour out with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for those who are in high positions. That's verses 1 through 6. One verse 7 of Psalm 21, but notice especially verse 7. Psalm 21, verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. This appears to be the ground of God's grace. If the king would find the grace of God, he must be found faithful. And so it's David's faith, or the king's faith. He trusts in Yahweh. It is his faith which is the ground of God's grace, the ground for God's favor upon him. Now, this should have been typical for the leaders of Israel. That way, the covenantal love, that steadfast love of the Most High, would remain firmly upon him, not moved. But sadly, and you know the sad history of the kings of Israel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, many of them were bad guys. You had a few in Judah, but every last king in Israel was terrible. And so it's no wonder that where there is no faith in God, there is no grace. And the kingdom of Israel limped along until 722 BC, and that's when God had finally had enough, and he removed his steadfast love, if you will, from not just the king, but his people, because it started from the top down. That's how a fish rots, by the way, and that's how a kingdom, a nation, rots as well, from the top down. Psalm 72, another one of these psalms that are written as a prayer to God. And it's written by King Solomon, and he is requesting from God, he's requesting the fundamental elements necessary in order to be king. Verse 1 of Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. Why would he pray for these things specifically? Well, it's because these are the foundation of Yahweh's throne. King Yahweh's throne is firmly rooted and established in righteousness and justice. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2 say, the Lord, Yahweh, reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and dark thickness are all around him. Listen, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so when we come back to Solomon here in Psalm 72, praying to God, give, O God, Elohim, give the king your justice and your righteousness to the royal son. He's acknowledging, I need to govern according to your righteousness and your justice, God. He wants to govern effectively. He wants to govern justly and rightly. And so he pleads for God, give me these things as well. And if I may say, this is a practice sorely needed in America today. That its leaders, not just the people, we need to do that, don't get me wrong. We need to pray for righteousness and justice, even God's righteousness and justice, be with those in high positions of power and authority. But the leaders need to get down on their knees and pray for this very same thing, that the foundations of their leadership would be the foundations upon which King Yahweh establishes his throne, righteousness and justice. Now, notice how attention is called to the king's beneficence in verses 12 and 13. You want to talk about justice and righteousness? This is what it looks like. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. He's saying, listen, the king acts justly. Solomon is saying, I'm doing these things. And again, in the broader perspective here, where this is a prayer from the people to God, that they hymn, they sing to God, that's what they were saying. The king, he acts justly. And so what happens is, verse 15, he begins to pour out his supplications. The requests are made on behalf of the king. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. This second part of verse 15, by the way, is the background for 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, I urge prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving to be made for kings and those in high authority. So, and essentially what they're saying in the first part of that verse is, give him life, give him gold, life and wealth. Again, but it's based upon, he's executing justice, Lord. The foundations of his throne are the same as the foundations of your throne. And now here's the other question. If the king did not execute justice, would the people's prayers have been different for him? Ooh, and now the plot thickens. What if the king is a bad guy? What if the one who's sitting on the throne is sitting on a throne of unrighteousness and injustice? What then? Are we just supposed to throw up our hands and give up because, after all, he's the Lord's anointed? In one sense, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what we do. Because you'll recall in your Old Testament history, even the mighty warrior David refused to harm Saul for that very reason. How can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointing? He had multiple occasions where he could have taken the king's head. But he doesn't. So militant revolt seems out of the picture because it seems as though it's out of character for the faithful. Instead, we are to entrust ourselves to God, who cares for us, and devote ourselves to him in prayer. Yes, prayer. But again, what specifically can we pray if there's a bad guy in charge? Well, Psalm 63 was written when David, king at the time, verse 11, when King David was on the run. The inscription for that psalm says, when David was in the wilderness of Judah. So he's either on the run from King Saul, which I don't think that's right. There's some scholars who say that. Or he's on the run from his own son, Absalom, who has staged a successful coup and taken over the throne, which happens in the middle of 2 Samuel. And I think that's where we're at, historically speaking. He's king, but one has come in and has staged this coup against him. And his own son, Absalom, he's established himself as king. And according to the record, he was not a good king. You'll remember that he engaged in some very gross immorality on the roof of the palace with his daddy's harem of women. Now, Psalm 63 is rich with this beautiful poetic imagery emphasizing intimacy with God. And as in a dry and weary land where there's no water, my soul is thirsty for you, my flesh faints for you, my soul clings to you. All these beautiful images of desiring God. And then at the end of this psalm, Psalm 63, verses 9 and 10, you find this: "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals." Huh. Again, I've discussed in precatory psalms before. Go back in the archives and find that. This is language that's typical of those kinds of psalms. And as usual with these kinds of psalms, there's this tense dichotomy between those deep spiritual musings, verses 1 through 8, about my soul longing for God and all this, and vehement denunciation of one's enemies, even calling for their death. That's what this business of them being given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Not only are they going to die, but wild animals are going to eat their flesh and bones and all that. Now again, as with all imprecatory psalms, this must be viewed as the psalmist recognizing that they were not merely his enemies, but more importantly, they were God's enemies. So, when there is a bad guy in power, here's biblical precedence for saying to God, "Lord, do what you must do to get that guy out of there. And then put in those good guys who are going to rejoice in God." That's verse 11. The king rejoices in God. Get those bad guys out of there and get the good guys in there. Those bad guys who are your enemies, God, get them out of there and put in the good guys who want justice and righteousness, the same things that God wants. Maybe this is the kind of stuff we should be praying for. As the November 2016 election draws ever closer, we know where to pray for our leaders, and I am persuaded that through the Psalms, we obtain the language that we can use in order to voice our prayers to God. Now, one important thing is you need to understand that the Lord's ear is open to those who are His children. He inclines His ear specifically to His children. But if you are not a child of God, His ear is not open. And so you need to, if you want to change this country through prayer, you need to make your life right with the Lord. You need to make your life right with the Father. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I would like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Live from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast. Update the blog or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Live from the Pulpit. Many of the Question of the Day segments are there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Follow me on Twitter, @inpulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary are there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, now Ephesians, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.